What does it take for you to believe someone? Credentials, experience, evidence. The age of the internet is interesting because there's never been a time in history where it is so easy to learn so much and also to come across so many lies. And a lot of it depends on who you decide to listen to and who you decide to doubt. A wise person probably takes a balance of the three standards I just mentioned. Credentials, experience, evidence. Does this person come from a field where they might know what they're talking about? Or is this just someone who set up a blog? Second, experience. Does this person have experience, hands-on experience with what they're talking about? Or do they just have theory in their minds? And of course, third, evidence. Combine that with a good dose of common sense, and that is the wise way to decide what to believe. Although, even then, it can be difficult. Someone who is not as wise will either believe anything that they are told, decide to only hold beliefs that confirm their own bias, or call someone who is telling the truth a liar for the feeling of pride that they know better. People do the same thing with God. It would be foolish of me to go up to a physician, a doctor who has been to university and studied things, and start acting like I know more than they do about health. So it would be foolish for anyone to go to God and call him a liar about anything, because God is, by definition, an expert in everything. Although our culture is big into fact-checking, they rarely check the God of truth as a source and often doubt him for the sake of their own ego, to feel like they know more. One of the defining marks of a Christian, you could even say it is the defining mark, is a willingness to believe God, to believe that his credentials are enough, to believe that he has the necessary experience to know what he's talking about, an experience that no one else could possibly have. And that any evidence that's good enough for him is good enough for me. There's a willingness to believe God due to his unmatched credentials. He is God. This belief, especially concerning who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished, is used by God to separate those who truly have eternal life and have victory over the world with those who do not. So last week we talked about the victory our faith has over the world in Christ. Now this morning we were singing a song based on this text, Faith is the Victory. But I think it's very important for us to remember that it is not our faith that is the victory. We can have faith in a lot of different things and not have victory. I can believe that if I get into a wrestling match with Dwayne The Rock Johnson, that I'm going to come out on top. But that's a poor, poor faith. That is likely not true. It is Christ who overcomes the world. And putting our faith in Christ is a justifiable thing to do, because he does have victory over the world. And because he has victory, we have victory. This isn't very hard for us to comprehend, because how many times do you see people, maybe yourself, watch a sports game, and when your team wins, you say, "We won. We won. You didn't do anything. You sat there. But you know what you did do? You believed in them." Now that sounds a little corny, but it's true. You were cheering for them. You took their side because you believed, or at least hoped, that they would win. And so there's a sense in which your faith in that team gives you a sense of victory. But in the Christian life, it's much more than that. It's not like we're just saying, go Team Jesus, yes, we won. But the victory is shared by Christ with those who believe. For those who have believed in Christ, they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. They have been counted as righteous in the sight of God. And we are the inheritors of all that God has given Christ. So when Christ has victory over the world, we have victory over the world in our faith. And thus, faith is the victory. We know we have this victory if we are in Christ. And that victory, and that being in Christ, we saw, is evidenced by loving obedience to God and sacrificial love for each other. And a right understanding of who Jesus is and what he did. So our text today focuses on the last of those three areas. Obedience to God, love for one another, and believing the truth about the gospel and about who Jesus Christ is. Because if we're going to say our faith is the faith that overcomes the world, we will be challenged on just how sure we are that that is the case. How do we know that this Jesus is indeed the Son of God who came to redeem us from our sins on the cross? What testimony do we have? What evidence do we have? What credentials do we have to put forward and say, this is my confidence. I know that I have believed in the Son of God. Or isn't the hymn we sang says, I know whom I have believed in. It considers the following questions. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And by what testimony do we believe these things? So let's look at the first of those questions. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The content of the testimony is in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. So we see what happens, what evidence God gives up right from that verse. Eternal life. If we have eternal life, that means that Jesus must be the Son of God. If someone, let's say you're making a very large insurance claim. It's one thing to say on a policy that I am owed such and such a claim. But it's another thing to actually have the check in your hand. This isn't just a policy. God is saying that we have received at least a down payment of what is promised, this eternal life. Eternal life is found in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God sent to give eternal life to his people. Jesus is the center of theology and the key to knowing God. Theology is important because if we don't know Christ rightly, we cannot know God. If we don't believe he is who Scripture says he is, then we are not born of God, and we do not have victory over the world. And we do not have eternal life. But if we do have one of those things, we have all of them. So having any one of those things becomes an evidence for the rest. However, we live in a world full of false prophets and teachers who have all kinds of different ideas of who Jesus is and therefore what the gospel is. And that's not even counting other religions. You ask a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim who Jesus is. None of them think that Jesus is an evil person. A lot of them revere Jesus, respect Jesus. Certain Muslims and Hindus believe that Jesus went to India for a while. During his childhood. Everyone likes to have their own ideas of Jesus. How can we know that the Jesus we worship is the right Jesus? According to our text, because we have eternal life. But how do we know we have eternal life? Thankfully, our text gives us more of a testimony, even than this. So who is this Jesus in whom we believe and have victory and eternal life? John's answer to this assumed question is both strange and interesting. Who is this Jesus? He is he who came by water and blood. This text, and the whole water and blood thing, has been the center of many theological controversies. In fact, it's been even the center of a lot of debates on translation. If you look into, I think, at least the old King James, there's an extra verse in this text that talks about that basically puts a Trinitarian model in here. I don't have the exact quote on me, but if you have a King James Bible and you open up to this, you'll notice that there's a bit more. And not just you have the water, the blood, and the Spirit, you have the Father. It talks about there being a testimony in heaven, being the Father, the Son, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and the testimony on earth, being the Spirit, the water, and the blood. This is because the Greek manuscript that the King James is translated off of, which was compiled by Erasmus. Erasmus, actually, we know, didn't want to put that in. But someone found a Greek manuscript that had it in it, so he put it in and actually put a footnote in saying that he didn't think it was there. Today we know that there's actually no Greek text from, I think, before the 15th or 14th century. Before the 15th century that has it with it. And I think there might be some Latin texts that are a bit earlier. But suffice it to say, there's absolutely no evidence that that was in the text, and we're not going to treat it as such. So, I'm sorry if you have a King James Bible, just overlook that part because it's not there. And part of it, I think, is because this whole water and blood thing is confusing. And it seemed like a good place to... Most scholars believe that Trinitarian position was probably something that someone put in the margin while they were translating and somehow got into the text over time. But it's confusing because you have these three witnesses. It seems like a perfect place to put the Trinity in. But these three witnesses are the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And furthermore, the water and the blood are associated with the second person of the Trinity. We see that he, Jesus, is he who came by water and blood. So what does John mean by water and blood? I'm going to give you my interpretation. I think it's a pretty good interpretation. It's one that I think is the most convincing out there that I've found. But if you disagree with me, well, go and study it yourself. Be a good Berean and search the scriptures. But I'll tell you what I think is the best way to look at this reference of water and blood. And this is actually a difficulty with some epistles in general. If you write a letter to your friend, someone else might read it and then they'll generally understand what you're saying, but you might have references in there that a third party might not be familiar with. It's obvious that John's readers know what water and blood refers to. But we in the 21st century don't necessarily, and we have to kind of piece it together from the text that we do have and from other parts of Scripture, especially John's Gospel. So what does he mean by water? Well, John uses water in his Gospel to refer to spiritual life, living water. Jesus brought this up throughout his ministry and connected it with the Holy Spirit. John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And again, when he's talking to the woman at the well, Jesus refers to the work of the Spirit in this way, John 4:10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Why does John use water as a reference to the Spirit and the Spirit's work of new spiritual life in someone's heart? I think it's because the prophets often used it in this way, especially in the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, water often represents spiritual life and the fruitfulness that comes from spiritual life. Similar to the picture that David uses in Psalm 1 when he says that the righteous is like a tree planted by streams of water. And because it is planted by streams of water, it is nourished. It has life. It's able to produce lots of juicy fruits because of the water. If you planted that tree far away from any water source, well, you wouldn't get the same results, and eventually that tree would die. In Ezekiel 47, this life is symbolized in a symbol that John will use in the book of Revelation. It's symbolized as a river running out of the temple of God, out of the presence of God, and pouring out into all the land of the people of God. And this is how Ezekiel describes the effect that this river coming from the temple, coming from the throne, coming from the presence of God, has on the people. Ezekiel 47:12 says, "And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will be growing all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." Or, as John says, the healing of the nations. This idea that when you have a tree by a stream of water, a consistent stream, not a wadi or a stream that only comes during the wet season but then dries up the rest of the year. No, this is a river that is consistently flowing from a spring. It never dries up. And so these trees have fruit every month. It's not like here in Canada where, you know, you pick apples in the fall and then winter comes and you have this whole cycle. These are trees that have so much nourishment, they never stop producing fruit. Jesus described his ministry and the ministry of the gospel in John 7:37-39. Listen to what he says. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified." Do you need more convincing that the Spirit and the Spirit's work of regeneration and renewal and spiritual life in our hearts is what water refers to? But Jesus closely links his ministry with the Spirit's work here too. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come," not to the Holy Spirit. He says, "Let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So a relationship with Christ is what initiates this river of living water. That river coming from the temple in Ezekiel, well, now that's coming from our own hearts and coming to us and giving, making us bear fruit and coming to those around us and making them bear fruit. And causing them to come to the source of the water, which is Christ. So it is not wrong then to say that Jesus came of water, because it's not talking about the work of the Spirit as separate from the work of Christ. It's talking about the work of the Spirit through Christ. And so him coming by water is as much as to say he came with eternal life to give, spiritual fullness and fruitfulness to give to those who would come to him. He says, "Come to me and drink, because I have come in water." Jesus came in water because he came giving the sweet streams of living water to those who believe. And that stream is established in our hearts by the work of the Spirit, producing the fruits of love and obedience. This is the first witness of the testimony of who Jesus is. You know that Jesus is the Son of God because when you came to him, all of a sudden you had a spring of living water inside of you. Where did that come from? It is a testimony in your own heart that he is the Son of God. And it's a testimony that's tangible. It changes your life. It shows a supernatural work in you. You have received living water when you receive the Holy Spirit, and its presence becomes a witness of the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. But John is quick to say in our text that he came not by water only, but water and blood. Blood, I don't think is as tricky. Blood refers to the fleshly incarnation of Christ as well as his literal death on the cross. Jesus' blood not only cleanses us of sin, it legitimizes the gospel he preached and that we preach. According to 1 John 4:2, we must believe, in order to be born of God, we must believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Why is that important to John? Well, it seems that there were certain heresies going around, the beginnings of what would eventually become Gnosticism. And essentially, there were people who were trying to teach that Jesus did not actually come as a human being, that he came only looking like a human being, and that he didn't actually die on the cross. He only seemed to have died on the cross. Isn't it Muslims who believe that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, that he kind of just passed out or something? Right, okay, so most Muslims deny that Jesus was even crucified, and some minority believe that, well, maybe Jesus just passed out or something and woke up later. This all would fit under this canopy. If someone says, well, Jesus didn't actually become a human being, he wasn't actually fully God and fully man, he didn't actually die on the cross in his flesh, obviously his spirit didn't die, he didn't perish, but he did die on the cross, and he rose again. If you don't actually believe that, then you have an empty gospel. It's very easy, and it was very easy for these heretics at the time, to try to spiritualize the tale of Jesus by saying, well, Jesus is God, so he couldn't have become flesh like us. He couldn't have condescended that far. So, you know, he just looked like he was here. What's important, though, they would probably emphasize, is that the spiritual work of Christ was done. But what John is emphasizing is you can't have the spiritual work of Christ without a human Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins. We must understand, in order to be to have eternal life, we must not only believe that Jesus came in the flesh, but we must understand the atoning work of Christ on the cross. This includes things like the doctrine of atonement, propitiation. We don't believe that when Jesus went to the cross, he was simply setting us an example, although he was setting us an example. We don't believe that he was only defeating Satan, although he was defeating Satan. We believe that Jesus Christ paid for our sins with his own blood, that he redeemed us from our sins, from the wrath of God with his own blood. And if we don't believe that, we have not embraced the blood. Third, we must be willing to partake in the suffering of Christ because of what we know was won by his blood. See, Christ's ministry was enabled by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus became a human being, he never lost any of his divinity. But we use this example in prayer meeting, and I think it's a good one. It's like Jesus took his divine power and put it on a shelf. Still in reach, he could have grabbed it at any time. He never stopped being God. He never stopped being divine. But it's almost like he put himself on a disability in order to embrace humanity fully. And did his ministry by the work of the Holy Spirit as an example of how we are to do ministry. So this living water is flowing out of Christ through the Holy Spirit in him. And we, when we become Christians, we partake of that same water. So if Christ embraced a ministry of suffering, are we not also to embrace a ministry of suffering? That is the logic that Peter uses in 1 Peter. And I know that's a lot to put in this word, the blood, but because I think the blood is a very broad kind of reference to Christ's humanity and suffering. The testimony of three undeniable witnesses are the basis of our faith that Jesus is the Son of God. We see in verses 7 and 8. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. So, these three are the testimony, the Spirit and the water and the blood. We talked about the witness of the spiritual life that we have as a work of the Holy Spirit now in us. And the testimony of Christ's blood, which has forgiven our sins and freed us from the power of sin. But what about the first testimony, that of the Spirit? Wasn't he the testimony of the water? How can the Spirit be a testimony twice? This is the problem that's usually pointed out with my interpretation of what water means. In verse 6, the testimony of the Spirit is identified as the Spirit of truth. The Spirit takes two roles here. He is the Spirit of truth, revealing to us the truth of who Jesus is, and he is the water, the power to walk in the truth and thus show it to be the truth. If you have a problem with the Spirit being two witnesses, I don't think that that problem is merited in the text, because the text assumes that Jesus counts for two of the witnesses. He is the water and the blood. So you could say that the water is a ministry that Christ and the Spirit team up in. Then revealing the truth to us is the ministry of the Spirit, and dying for us is the ministry of Christ. So that creates three witnesses based on the three roles that they take. So while there are two persons of the Trinity acting in these roles, that one role, the witness of the water, is one that Christ and the Spirit work to together by drawing us to Christ in faith. So you could say that the three witnesses of the person of Jesus Christ and his work are his work on the cross. They are the revelation of that truth through revealed Scripture and the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to Scripture. And third, the Spirit's work in our hearts through Christ that puts the truth into practice and gives us spiritual regeneration. Now, one reason why I don't think it's an issue that Jesus and the Spirit are kind of teaming up to form this middle witness is because the point of this witness is actually that it's in us. Jesus isn't going to anyone's court to argue why he is the Son of God. Jesus doesn't submit himself to human judgments. And God knows. So what is the point of this threefold witness? It's our own hearts. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. This is not a thing to be judged. It's a thing to give you confidence. There are three big reasons why you should know that your faith is secure based on what is in you. Based on the fact that you have believed and had your eyes opened. Based on the fact that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins in his flesh and blood. And based on the fact that that has changed you and given you spiritual life. The testimony of these three witnesses, in verse 9, we're told, is greater than any man. This is a testimony from God. And as we saw at the beginning, there is no one with a better credential than God. Yes, you will run into a skeptic who will look at you and say, oh, there's no evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, you will run into someone from another religion who says, well, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. Prove it. You will run into the scholar, scientist, the philosopher, all telling you that there's no reason for you to believe God. And in fact, they will give you reasons. They will pull out their chalkboard. They will pull out their philosophy book. They will pull out their research. And they will explain to you why. But there is a greater evidence that you have that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's not something you can write up on a chalkboard. It's not something you can put in a textbook, because it's in your heart. And you experience it with more fullness than you experience anything else. And if there's one thing you know, it's that this testimony is right. So who are we going to believe? The testimony that God has personally put in our hearts, or the testimony of man? If we receive the testimony of men, that is, if someone were to give us a testimony of three witnesses, we would believe them. But the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son has this testimony in him. And then he says, whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar. You're able to witness these things and say, no, God's wrong. Then you are making a very wild claim that God is a liar. It's an interesting claim, because if God lies, what is truth? If you believe in Christ, these three witnesses bear witness in you. The blood of Christ, because your sins are forgiven. The water, because the Spirit has changed you into the image of Christ and is changing you. You have spiritual life. And three, because the Spirit has revealed the truth of who Jesus is. And this is greater than any argument. But someone will come up and call God a liar. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with those who call God liar, God a liar? And first off, this isn't just talking about the scholar, the atheist. This is also talking about the person who says, well, yeah, Jesus was just a man who led a good example. Or even this. Oh, Jesus saved me from my sin, from hell, so I can go ahead and do whatever I want. Anyone who denies one of these three evidences, one of these three witnesses, calls God a liar. Because what that person is basically saying is that, yes, I know that, like, God has said that he gives spiritual life to his people, but you know what? I am not walking in that spiritual life, and I still believe I'm in Christ. That's calling God a liar. You might not go out and say it, but you believe it. Or to reject the Bible as the perfect inspired word of God. Even if you were to embrace the gospel, but you deny, you say, well, you know, this might be right, this might not be right. All these are outdated ethics. This is all, you know, Bronze Age, Iron Age stuff. We've come beyond this. Well, then you are denying that the Spirit has revealed to us the truth through the Word. Someone does not believe in the Son and all that the gospel says about him. They make God a liar. There is no more arrogant or ignorant statement possible than to say that God is a liar. If you were to make the case that God is a liar, you are putting into question what truth is. This is what happens when the testimony is doubted, either by an outright rejection of the truth or by a subtle subversion of the truth with false doctrine. Whether they are disputing the very existence of God, or they are sowing the seeds of doubt in the doctrines of the Trinity or justification by faith alone, they are calling God a liar. And there are two reasons why doubting this threefold witness is so foolish. The first reason is that doubting it is illogical. God is the one who defines truth. He cannot lie. Because if he were to even try, what he would say as truth would then become truth. Truth molds itself to God's will and word. Now, it's possible that God lets people be deceived. Or if they've been walking in their sins, he may even cause them to be deceived by their own foolish thinking. But God does not lie to his people. He does not lie in his word. His subjective opinion is our objective truth. God's subjective opinion is our objective truth. Doubting someone who is much more knowledgeable than you is also foolish. So even if we just think about God as someone who knows more about anything than we do, doubting him on anything is ignorant. It's essentially taking a step into the dark and saying, I know something that someone who knows much more about this thing than me knows. It would be foolish of me to go into a hospital and start performing brain surgery on someone claiming that I know more than the neurosurgeon. And also my hands shake a lot, so it just wouldn't be good. It's foolish of you to go to God and say, yes, I know that this is how you said we can know you, but you know what? I want to go and know you a different way. I think I know how to get to know you. I don't need Jesus for that. It's foolish to doubt someone who is more knowledgeable than you. And third, doubting someone because you like your idea better is foolish. There are a lot of things I wish were true that aren't. Pretending they are is not going to help anything. I can believe that the virus is over. I can believe I can believe all kinds of things. There's a lot of things I would like to believe right now. And a lot of times we do. We let ourselves believe things just because we like our idea of what should be right. And then we're wrong. Doubting something because you like your idea better is foolish. If you believe something, you should have a very good reason to believe it. Not because you think it's best. You would like it to be true. So doubting is illogical. Doubting God and his word and the gospel and who Christ is illogical. Second, doubting is immoral. Why is it immoral? All sin and wickedness is ultimately based on not believing God. God told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the tree, they would surely die. But the serpent told them that if they ate of the tree, they would become like gods. And they called God a liar. God told Cain, if you do well, you will be blessed. But Cain called God a liar and sought his own blessings and killed his brother. All sin is basically telling God, I think I know better than you. And that is not only silly and stupid, it's also immoral and the basis of all sin. Second, calling God a liar is immoral because it itself is a lie. And it makes us guilty of the sin of bearing false witness. If I go into a courtroom and I tell the judge, Your Honor, the victim is wrong about what they said happened to them, when in fact they are right, I'm bearing false witness. I'm lying to the judge. When we call God a liar, we ourselves are lying. If we spread false ideas about the gospel or about Christian living that are not based in Scripture, we're lying. We're telling lies to people. So it is immoral in that sense. And third, it is immoral because it is always based in pride. The pride of calling God a liar will spill into pride towards how we treat other people. So this is John's logic. How do we know that we have victory over the world? Because we have believed in Jesus Christ. How do we know that we have believed in Jesus Christ? Because you have eternal life. How do you know you have eternal life? Because of the threefold witness in your heart. How do I know the witnesses are true? Because doubting them would be immoral and illogical. Does that make sense? That's pretty good logic, isn't it? It's pretty good reasoning. So to conclude, we see the testimony of Christ in the truth. And when we believed on Christ, when we encountered that fountain of living water, that fountain of living water was sprung up in us. That living water that Jesus promised to the woman at the well. Well, I believe she got it. And we'd have too. We see the testimony of God in Christ. We see it in us. And you know what? Others see it in us because they see Christ in us. Other Christians see it and they are encouraged by it. The world sees it and they see a consistency between what you preach and what has, not just how you live, but what has happened to you. I can believe you were hit by a car if you come in here all scratched and bloody. I can believe that you have encountered God when I see rivers of living water flowing from your heart. If you feel dry tonight, if you feel like that those waters are just, they're just not as flowing as much as they used to. Come to the rock that is split open to nourish you. Come to Christ. Pray and seek His face, because Jesus promises, if you come to me, you will have streams of living water pouring out from you. And like in Ezekiel, when they're pouring out from the temple of God, refreshing everything, bringing fruit, the fruit of a Christian life. And ultimately, healing to all the world. Because there's an eschatological point to this. When John quotes this in Revelation, what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart now, that living water pouring out of you, that is preparing creation and ourselves for a new world. From our hearts spring the water of the Spirit, and with the water of the Spirit grows the trees of life. And the leaves of the trees of life are used to heal the nations and bring us eternal life in Christ. So draw nearer to Christ. Seek His face. Do it desperately, because there's nothing more valuable than this water. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you, Lord, and have streams of living water coming up from us. Oh, Lord, how we would trade in everything for this water, and yet it is given to us freely by your grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the presence of Christ in us. Thank you that we can know this water, be washed in this water, be grown in this water, receive the fruits that grow beside the river bank of this water, be healed by the leaves, and see unfolding in our own hearts the fruitfulness of your eternal kingdom, which we will see with our own eyes for eternity. We bless you and praise you and pray that we would draw closer to you and that you would draw closer to us and we would drink deeply and be satisfied. In Jesus' name, amen.